There's more than a little substance to the Thaddeus story. From that time to the present, the entire city of the Edessenes has been devoted to the name of Christ, displaying no casual proof of our Savior's beneficence even toward them. Let this suffice from the history of the ancients, and let us turn again to the sacred scripture. When upon the martyrdom of Stephen, the first and greatest persecution of the church in Jerusalem took place at the hands of the Jews themselves, and all the disciples, with the exception of the 12 alone, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Acts 11 records that. Now, from another tradition, it's that persecution where all were scattered except the apostles themselves that resulted in the band closest to Jesus being put in a boat with Joseph of Arimathea, and their trip across the Mediterranean to Marseille and up the southern valleys of France to Glastonbury in the case of Joseph of Arimathea, the conversion of the Silurian kings, the transference of those converted nobility to Rome as the household of Caradoc, who won by his speech recorded by Tacitus in the reign of Claudius a house arrest, and that house became the Gentile church at Rome. But that's another suppressed story. In this scattering, some of the sacred scriptures say, although dispersed as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, were not yet able to dare to impart the word of the faith to the Gentiles and were announcing it to the Jews alone. At that time also, Paul was still inflicting outrage upon the church, entering into the houses of the faithful, dragging out men and women and committing them to prison, which Paul confesses to having done as the persecutor of the Christians while he was Saul of Tarsus. Philip, however, one of those who with Stephen had already been ordained to the diaconate as a deacon, as recorded in Acts 6, Philip, being among those who were scattered abroad, went down to Samaria, as recorded in Acts 8, and being filled with divine power, was the first to preach the word to those there, and so great was the divine grace that worked with him that Simon Magus, the sorcerer, credited as being the first great heretic, with countless others were attracted by his words. Simon at that time had obtained such fame and by his trickery wielded such power over his victims that he was held to be the great power of God. But he too at that time, being astounded at the marvels wrought by Philip with divine power, yielded and feigned faith in Christ even to the point of baptism. And it is worthy of wonder that this is still done by those who even to the present day continue his most impure heresy. For following the method of their forefather, they slip into the church like a pestilential and scabby disease, and ravage exceedingly those into whom they are able to infuse the deadly and terrible poison concealed in them. Most of these, indeed, have already been driven out, as many as have been caught in their wickedness, such as just as Simon himself, when his real character was detected by Peter, paid the proper punishment. You know Peter's confrontation with Simon in Acts 8. While the saving preaching was increasing, interesting use of words, and advancing day by day, a certain providence brought from the land of the Ethiopians an officer of the queen of that country, According to the Bible, the queen was Candace. Although this was the name of a dynasty of queens and not of an individual, and they ruled over Meroe, an island formed by two branches of the Nile south of Egypt. And you read this in Acts 8, latter part of it. For according to an ancestral custom, the nation is even to this day ruled by a woman. In Eusebius' day. Tradition holds that he was the first of the Gentiles. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Who said, how can I understand? He was baptized. He was the first of the Gentiles to receive the mysteries of the divine word from Philip through Revelation, and was the first to return to his native land and preach the gospel of the knowledge of the God of the universe and the life-giving sojourn of our Savior among men. And both Irenaeus and Eusebius agree that this is the origin of Christianity in Ethiopia. And thus, in fact, was the prophecy fulfilled by him, which says, Ethiopia shall stretch out her hand to God. In addition to these just named, Paul, the chosen vessel, not from men nor by men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, and of God the Father, who raised him from the dead, was appointed an apostle, being made worthy of the call by a vision and by a voice which was uttered in a revelation from heaven. Now, when the marvelous resurrection of our Savior and his ascension into heaven were already generally noised about, since an ancient custom prevailed among those who ruled the nations of reporting to him who held the imperial office any novel occurrences that took place among them, in order that nothing that happened might escape them, Pilate communicated to the emperor Tiberius the account of the resurrection from the dead of our Savior Jesus, which had already been spread among all through the whole of Palestine. Now, Tertullian, the North African church father with the legal brain, who wrote in defense of the faith and then ultimately became a Montanist and was declared a heretic, who, as I've said many times, more than any one of these early church fathers, helped to determine the selection of books to be canonized. Tertullian also states that Pilate made an official report to Tiberius. And from these two distant records, it seems quite probable he did. Which is the basis for many so-called acts of Pilate. And once again, we have to decipher, are they all fake or is one genuine? And the rest fake. The most important of these acts is the one commonly known as the Gospel of Nicodemus. We also possess today, the footnote says, numerous fictitious epistles of Pilate to Herod, to Tiberius, to Claudius, and to others. Back to the body of this text. He reports to Tiberius the account of the resurrection from the dead of our Savior Jesus, which had already been spread among all throughout the whole of Palestine, and other wonders which he had learned about him, including how, on having risen from the dead after death, he was already believed by many to be a god. They say that Tiberius referred the report to the Senate and that the Senate rejected it, ostensibly because it had not tested the matter previously, since an ancient law prevailed that no one be held a god by the Romans except by a vote and decree of the Senate. Sounds like the news media. But in reality, because the saving teaching of the divine gospel did not need confirmation and recommendation from men. That's the conclusion of Eusebius. So when the council of the Romans thus rejected the report of our Savior, which had been announced, it was said that Tiberius clung to the opinion which he had held formerly and contrived nothing unusual against the teaching of Christ. Tertullian, who had an accurate knowledge of the laws of the Romans, of high repute in other respects, and one of the most brilliant men at Rome, gives the following account in his Apology for the Christians, which he wrote in Latin and which was translated into Greek, recounting thus by way of explanation: "But in order that we may discuss such laws from their origin, there was an ancient decree that no one should be consecrated to God by an emperor before it had been approved by the Senate. Marcus Aemilius so acted with regard to a certain idol, Alburnus," still quoting Tertullian, "and this act supports our argument that among you godship is granted by man's approval. If a god does not please a man, he does not become God. So according to this, man must be gracious to God." Tiberius, then, in whose rule the name of Christian came into the world, when this doctrine was reported to him from Palestine, where it first began, communicated with the Senate, making it clear to them that he was pleased with the doctrine. But the Senate, because it itself had not tested it, rejected it, but Tiberius remained firm in his own opinion and threatened death to the accusers of the Christians. End of Tertullian's quote. Now, that's something interesting, isn't it? Tiberius wanted him made a god when the report came from Pilate. Now, there's, again, some substantial evidence from reputable people that a report went to Tiberius from Pilate. So much so that Pilate wanted him declared a god. Not unusual. Paul comes to Mars Hill, they had gods for everything. And then he had a monument to the unknown god in case they missed one, and Paul wouldn't put his name on it. Jesus' name, I mean. You know, Paul wanted his, the Lord's name, put on. So I'll tell you who this unnamed god is. He didn't really want his name put on it, but he saw a takeoff point pragmatically to preach. And then he preached Jesus, ordained with the resurrection, that put him astride or two above these others. Now, if Tertullian and Eusebius are right, Acts wrote a report, or Pilate wrote a report to Tiberius. Both of them say that that report is in the archives at Rome, and Tertullian suggests that they go check it out in writing his Apology for Christianity at a day when the Romans are persecuting the Christians, seeking to point out that Tiberius at the time would have made Jesus a god, but because it had not been previously approved by the Senate, they said no, and he mocks them in their approach to divinity by saying only a god that they approve is allowed to be God. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Tiberius, after reigning for about 22 years, now died. He was the one that would have made him a god, if Eusebius and Tertullian are right. After him, Caius took over the sovereignty. So Tiberius Caesar, you need to put this in your timeline, reigned from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37. Caius took over and reigned until the beginning of A.D. 41. Caius took over the sovereignty and straightway bestowed the crown of the rule of the Jews upon Agrippa, making him king of Philip and Lysanias. And besides these, not long after, he gave in addition the tetrarchy of Herod, punishing Herod. This was he of the Savior's passion, the one who ruled when Christ was crucified, as well as his wife Herodias, for a great many offenses by perpetual exile. Of these events, too, Josephus is the witness. I told you, your church historian is Eusebius, but he wrote much later. The Jewish side of the ledger is Josephus the historian, born in the first century, and writing then. and Philo. In this reign, Philo, an Alexandrian Jew, born about 20 to 10 B.C., the only fixed date that we have in his career is the embassy to Caligula in A.D. 40, and he lived sometime after this. St. Jerome speaks of him as born of a priestly family, but there is no further evidence for this. He was a philosopher thoroughly inbred with Greek spirit and tried to unite Jewish belief with Jewish culture. He was of great influence upon the thinking of later ages, especially upon Christian theology. His works, biblical, historical, practical, philosophical, and others, were very numerous and are almost all... Stand. What did that fall on? Better get down here, Jim, and check your drums out. Let's hope they aren't ruined. On the double, Jim, they might be burning. Tess blew out. All of our lights are named. That's a sign from the Lord. The question is, what does the sign mean? Bible says, woe to those that say, thus saith the Lord, and I've not said. You who speak too quickly as to what the Lord was saying with that blowout of Tess. Philo. Now, Philo was the power mind of Alexandria. For Christianity to take hold in Alexandria, it must meet the competition of Philo. As for Christianity to take hold in Jerusalem, it must meet the competition of the Jews. Judaism in Alexandria, very much influenced by Grecian culture and philosophy, because of the work of Alexander, who founded that as his capital city. The Jews had translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, and that was the Bible in the vogue, quoted by Jesus and the disciples. So the Jewish frame of thought in Alexandria was a bit different than the more stricter legalistic Jewish frame of thought in Jerusalem. It was more Hellenized, influenced by Greek culture at Alexandria. The Jews prided themselves in the fact that Alexander met the high priest and his associates outside Jerusalem and did not raise that city, but respected it. Now, Christianity, claiming to be based upon the revelation of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of prophecy therein, could not avoid making its adjustment to the Jewish frame. So the shape of the church at Alexandria is going to be polarized because of the power of Philo. The shape of the church at Jerusalem is going to be polarized because of the power of the Jewish faith there. So Philo, we need to get acquainted with. But you don't care. Now, Philo's easy. If you're interested, I'll add another thumbnail sketch to the repertoire of those that are the mixing pot of powerful personalities, and he's a first century one. His reactions to Christianity are pre-tunnel and in the tunnel period. That's easy. If you want me to continue church history, I can teach on Philo. The letter of Jesus is more complicated. Talk to me some more.